when I give my lectures in interpretation, maybe you guys will remember this. Do you remember the three most important principles of interpretation?
Yes, sir.
Justin, what would that be?
Context, and context.
That's right. The three most important principles, context. That's what we're going to do. I'm going to give us a broad stroke context, literary context, talk about the chronology, that context, and then the theological context. Then we'll zero in on Leviticus chapter 11, which has to do with the food laws and how it can be understood in its own setting, and then how we can draw the lines to the New Testament setting. Well, first, let's set up the literary arrangement. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And we're going to see Genesis as a prelude. So I'm going to go ahead and differentiate that from what we find with Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. The bookends of this would be the birth of Moses and the death of Moses. The birth is in Exodus 2, and his death and burial occurs in Deuteronomy 34. The time span here would be 120 years. So right off, we can see that the majority of the Pentateuch is covered by and during the lifetime of Moses. When we look at how in Exodus 3 and 4, he comes back after the burning bush incident and leads the people out of Egypt, and they move toward Sinai. We're moving toward Sinai, and this would be in Exodus chapters 3 or 4 to chapter 18 of Exodus. And they arrive at Sinai. Then, Exodus 19, that's preparatory for the receiving of the law in chapter 20. And then we have in chapter 25 the giving of instructions regarding the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is constructed by the end of Exodus, Exodus 40. Then we pick up again with our continuation of the narrative story with Leviticus, and we go through Numbers 10:10. So from Exodus 19 to Numbers 10:10, this whole block, which would take in Leviticus, we will find that they are at Sinai. So the first chapters of Exodus, you get to Sinai, and then you stay at Sinai. And you have the tabernacle that's constructed, and then you have the sacrificial system that is described. The priests are ordained and placed in their appropriate sphere of tabernacle ministry. You have the purity laws, you have the holiness code, how the community is to live in this newly formed marriage with the Lord. And then when you turn to Numbers, the opening chapters through 10:10, the community is in arrangement. They've given their marching arrangement, how they are to camp around the tabernacle, and then how they are to process as they move forward. So from 10, verse 11, chapter 10, verse 11, through the end of Deuteronomy 34, they are going away from Sinai. So to Sinai, at Sinai, from Sinai. Well, the point is that the most important event in the mind of the author of the Pentateuch would be what occurs at Sinai. Because the lion's share of the Pentateuch, chapter 19 through 40 of Exodus, all of 27 chapters of Leviticus, 10 chapters of Numbers, all of that concerns what occurred at Sinai. So we might say that everything in the Pentateuch, and this could be demonstrated for Genesis as well, is in the shadow of Sinai. Sinai is the most important thing that transpired. And of course, we want to raise the question, what happened there? Now, to contribute to our appreciation of the importance of Sinai, we can put across here a chronology that will help us to understand the flow of this Pentateuch story. So, for example, because of signposts in the Pentateuch, we can put this together. As you approach Sinai, how long did it take them to Exodus, and when they leave Egypt, to get to Sinai? 2.5 months. So 2.5 months they arrive. How long does it take them at Sinai? 11.5 months. All that occurs at Sinai will be covered in 11.5 months, about a year. And then, what's the time frame for the departure to Moab? They're on the shores of Moab anticipating crossing the Jordan. The departure from Sinai to there, that took 38 years, 9 months, in 10 days. If you add this together, you're going to come up with approximately your 40 years when we think of the 40-year wilderness wandering. And these 40 years are the last 40 years of Moses' life. So those first 80 years are crossed through just very quickly, covered very quickly. It's the camera slows down for those last 40 years, and then it really slows down here at Sinai, where you have all of this chunk of material covered in 11.5 months. Can we do any more parsing on this? Yes, we can. We can figure out that the building of the tabernacle, that is the directions and the building of the tabernacle, that was 10 months. The sacrificial system, I'm just going to go ahead and write down the Levitical sacrificial system, or Leviticus, 1 month. The book of Leviticus is covered in 1 month. And then, getting ready to go, getting everybody sorted out in the marching arrangement, then they depart. That was 20 days. Numbers 1:1 through 10:10 would be 20 days. So do you see that Leviticus, in the narrative movement, it covers 1 month, and it was a very important month in the mind of the author, and he wanted to give special attention to Leviticus. Now that sets up a chronological affirmation of Leviticus's importance and of Sinai's importance, and the way in which the people understood themselves, and the way in which they perceived their God. So this is the defining moment. And from this point on, Orthodox biblical religion is defined by what is set out here in Mosaic Revelation. And so, for example, later when you read about the prophets, they were calling the people back to authentic Yahwistic religion. Well, theologically, let's take a look at how all this works. Theologically, we know that the key idea in Leviticus is the concept of holiness. Now, that's one of our church words. Question is, what does it mean? We use it, but do we know what it means? We know that the idea of holy could be demonstrated by the sphere. And the Hebrew word group that's used is this word kadosh. Now, it can be stative, like to be holy, to be in a state of holiness. It can be an active, to make someone or something holy. Outside the sphere of the holy would be the common. Or sometimes if you can use the word profane in the sense of the common. The ordinary. What moves the common into the holy is sanctification or consecration. That's part of this word group also, kadosh. So if one wants to make something or declare something holy, you've got to move it into the sphere of the holy. And you can have holy, well, a holy place would be like where Moses met with God at Sinai, the burning bush, and God said, take your shoes off, you're standing on what? Holy ground. What made that ground holy was the presence of the holy. The day before, it wasn't holy. So you could have a holy place. You can have holy persons, like designated priests, anointed kings. You can have the holy sacrifices. You can have holy furniture in the tabernacle. You can have holy days and holy seasons and holy festivals. What makes all these things and persons holy? It's their connection and dependency upon the holy. What defines holy? The way in which we define holy is by the only one who is inherently holy, God Himself. He defines the holy. And He is the only one who is independently, self-existently holy. That's what I mean by inherently holy. Whereas anything and everything, every person who is deemed or declared holy, it's because they are dependent upon the holy. It's because they have a relationship with the holy. No person inherently is holy. No thing inherently is holy. So, for example, every Sabbath they set out baked bread, placed it on the table, known as the showbread, placed on the table of the presence of the Lord in the tabernacle. And they had to adorn it with certain special incense, like frankincense, and there it was, these loaves of bread. Now, the day before, they were taken out of the oven, bread, and it was just common bread. You could eat that bread. You could share that bread among the priests. Just common bread. But when it was moved into the holy, that became consecrated bread, sacred bread. So you don't have in the genetic arrangement there, you don't have a holy gene. Let's go find the holy gene. There's nothing inherent about these things. It's their relationship to the holy. So when it comes to understanding theologically the role of Leviticus, we want to remember that the whole idea is that there can be a residency, a dwelling of God among His people. Since He's holy, inherently holy, and men and women are inherently sinful, how are we going to cross the divide? How's the chasm going to be resolved? Well, we will find that we're going to have this structure. Here's your tabernacle. Here's the holy place. Here's the holy of holies. You're going to have the wash basin. You're going to have the altar. And around it, you're going to have the courtyard. Here's the entrance facing east. This is when it speaks of going to the entrance of the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. And out here would be that 12-tribe community. We have to remember now, it is not that God is the guest. It's that the community, they are the guests. And so, if God's going to dwell among the 12, then there must be an equilibrium achieved between this holy God and this unholy people. So what is required would be the revelation and the regulation of this relationship, and that's what Leviticus does. It provides a means whereby the holy can dwell with this people. And outside the community, out is what's known as outside the camp. Outside the camp. Now, there can be some designated holy places. You can think of pockets out there. But it's the unclean. And that's where you're going to run into your Gentiles also. Well, what we have then in Leviticus, right after the building of this tabernacle is empty in the sense that you don't have the permanent dwelling of the Lord. It has been dedicated. The glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. But you don't have the permanency of God's residency. So steps have to be taken for that to occur. That's the goal. Well, in chapters 1 through 7 in Leviticus, you have the sacrifices. There are five. These are described. And then in chapters 8 through 10, describes the functionaries, the priests. Not only do you have to have the right place and the right sacrifices, but you got to have the right persons who are administering the sacrifices as in their mediatorial role. So we have their dedication, we have their first official act of worship in chapter 9. Chapter 10, it describes what happens if you offer up strange fire. The priests failed, and the two of the sons of Aaron, of course, suffer the death. That put fear in everyone. Because this is risky business. Now, chapters 11 through 15 are what we call the purity laws. Why do we need purity laws? Because God is pure. One of the implications of God's holiness is His purity. And so, men and women are to reflect the purity of God, then they themselves must practice purity. Well, that's hard for men and women who are sinners to do that. So there had to be a constant reminder of their risk of impurity in the presence of a pure and holy God. And there were things that were undertaken to demonstrate symbolically what is pure and what impure. And it was using the language of clean and unclean. The clean would have to do with those things that are whole. The unclean would be those things that are aberrations, that they're not the norm. So, for example, people do not all the time have a runny nose. You get a runny nose occasionally. When you have a runny nose, that's an issue of fluid. that bespeaks of an uncleanness, an aberration. And so by various fluids and bodily emissions, you can be declared unclean. When a woman has a child, there's the issue of blood, unclean. You have skin disease, unclean. You have mold on your house, unclean. But thanks be unto God, He provides a remedy. And so you would undergo a period of isolation, then you would be reintegrated in the community through a ritual purification act. Now, when we come to the chapter 16, you know it. It's the Day of Atonement. And this is the day where offering is made, securing again the relationship between God and His people for another year, where the high priest enters into the Holy of Holies. And on that day, this whole structure is purified. He sprinkles and smears blood all over the furniture, all over inside here, to remove the stain of sin and to assure God's presence. And then in 17 to 27, we have what is known as the Holiness Code. And these are laws and regs. And again, it has to do with regulating the life of the community and their various behaviors and relationships within the community. So you have sexual taboos in Leviticus 18 and 20, who you can marry and who you should not marry. And here is what this boils down to, is God is a God of creation who establishes boundaries in creation. He determined light and dark, where the land is, where the water is, where the sea creatures should be, and the like. He is forever establishing boundaries because He's a God of order, a God who appreciates symmetry, and He's a God who makes differentiations. He can say, this is good. At the very end, He says, it's very good. Well, this is reflected not only in the natural world, but this should be reflected among His people. There have to be boundaries. And just like the natural world obeyed His commands, and it was so, and it was so, and it was so, the people of God are to be obedient to the boundaries that God has established. And so you'll see boundaries in every aspect of life, and included in those boundaries would be the boundaries established for one's dietary practices. The dietary laws in Leviticus chapter 11 are a reflection of the simple fact that God is the Creator, and He is the one who establishes the boundaries, and the boundaries are to be maintained. Additionally, what the food laws will teach us is that God is the author of life, and He determines which animals can be slain and which animals should be avoided. So men and women, they just can't kill and eat anything they please because He is the author of life. Another advantage in maintaining the food laws was it had a way of differentiating God's people from those who are not. Because the nations, their dietary habits were different. And so just by definition, their dietary practices distinguished them as the people of God. So, if you pause and think about it, if you're eating three times a day, which I guess they would like to have done, eat three times a day, every time you ate, you would have had to have made a discrimination in what you ate and what you did not. And in doing so, you were recognizing your Creator, and it was a reminder that you are the distinctive people of God every time you ate. It's probably not unlike what happens, at least it should, with each meal when we bow our heads and thank God for the food He's given us. So it should distinguish the Christian, the believer, and so the food laws would distinguish them. Moreover, it would help them to maintain an appropriate distance from that of the Gentiles. As you know, that was always a risk that the Hebrew people would compromise their religious faith, moral behavior, because they would intermarry or be assimilated into Gentile culture. But by definition, the fellowship with Gentiles was compromised because of the table practices of the Jewish people. And that is one of the most common places of shared relationship is in eating, isn't it? And I'm reminded of my dad, who was 50 years worked for an airline company that's gone debunked since since he retired, at Braniff International Airlines. And he would go because he was in the business of buying. He bought everything from the paper cups to the engines of these planes. And he was going all over the place, and I would accompany him. And, of course, these people wanted to wine and dine him. Well, he wasn't into wining. He was happy for dining, but not wining. And so when we would be sitting around there, they'd be drinking their alcoholic beverages, but my dad would just be drinking his water or 7-Up or something. And that was always a reminder to me as a young person accompanying my dad on some of these trips. There was something different about my dad, and there was something different about us. That's a simple illustration how the food laws distinguish the people of Israel, all with the purpose of maintaining this sense of the exclusive belonging to God as a holy God. When you look at chapter 11 in detail now, as we turn to Leviticus 11, it is not a mystery as to why God gave these food laws. It is explicitly stated in verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So what we discover is that there is a very broad theological motivation. That broad theological motivation is, you are my people because I have redeemed you. You belong to me. And I have set up these boundaries to reflect that I am Creator and that I am a holy God. And you are to reflect that even in your daily habits, such as your dietary habits. So this is the purpose, the broad purpose of the purity laws, to maintain outwardly, therefore symbolically, these important theological principles, all rooted in the theology of covenant. So let's take a look then a little closer, and we will see how we have two lists in chapter 11. Two lists. The first list begins in chapter 11, verse 2, and runs through verse 23. The second list begins in chapter 11, verse 41, and runs through verse 45. You have two lists, then, of the animals. Sandwiched between the two lists, beginning in verse 24 and running all the way through verse 40, 24 to 40, you have a section that is devoted to what to do with a dead animal, a carcass, even if it's an insect that's died, which would please my wife very much if the insects are not about. Why is it there would be so much attention to the carcasses? See, dead bodies are unclean, and you're prohibited from touching them, but of course there has to be some touching of them, such as if you wanted to dispose of them. But if you did dispose of them, you became ritually unclean, not fit for the community, and you had to undergo a ritual of re-entering the community. Why is it that that would be so problematic? Isn't death a natural part of the process of life, we are told? The answer is no. It's an aberration, because God is the God of life. And it's inappropriate to bring death into his presence. So, for example, in chapter 10, when the two sons died, God struck them down. They're dead right there in the very presence of God's altar. Did you know his dad, their dad, Aaron, and the brothers could not go in there and remove their bodies? That's prohibited for a priest to be associated with the dead. They can't be associated with the dead. So what did they have to do? They had to bring in their cousins. They came from the tribe of Levi, but they were not of the priestly descent, the Aaronic lineage, and they removed their bodies. Even so, there was a constant reminder that God is the God of life, that death is the aberration. And so if you handle the dead, you need to be cleansed and reintegrated into the community. Now let's take that first list and see how it's broken down into its parts. And you'll notice that it has to do with location. In verse 2, we find that the first of the listing has to do with the land animals. And that will stretch through verse 8. And then, in verse 9 through 12, we have the sea creatures, those things that are found in the waters. Verse 13, all the way through verse 23, would take in the sky creatures. That would be the birds and the winged insects. The insects with their wings take to flight. And then they're... this location has to do with the sky creatures. And then 41 and following, when we go to that second list, what's at work there is those things that are on the ground. They're creatures on the ground. They're tied to the ground. Now, why would these swarming creatures... for example, this is simply an example. Why would they all be deemed unclean and inappropriate? Well, it's because there is an association with the ground that is seen as humiliating, lower, unfit for the magisterial presence of God. So, for example, the curse against the serpent. You're going to crawl on your body all of the days of your life, and what are you going to eat? Dust. And so that, again, we're talking about the metaphorical, the figure, the symbolism. It just would be inappropriate for a person associated with God to be eating these creepy crawlers. And that's what's going on here with these. I don't think it's so much having to do with hygiene. After all, you can't explain the prohibition of every animal based on its hygiene. Some of these are good, nutritious. Evidently, I mean, on Friday night we had pork. Did you notice that? I did right off the bat. I told Dr. Dockery, I said, I've got to check out your theology. And I told him about we're having pork. That's prohibited in chapter 11 Leviticus. And then he quickly quoted Romans 10:4 and says, we've had the end of the law. But it's not so much hygiene. And I don't think it's just arbitrary. Let's just pick out an owl here. You know, there's four or five different kinds of owls. And there's something against the owls. No, I don't think it's arbitrary. And I don't think in every case it's a reaction to a Gentile environment. But rather, I think there's some kind of connection between some animals that seem to imitate better perfection than other animals. So, for example, on the fish, you can eat certain kinds of fish, but fish that do not have fins and scales, are they really looking like fish? They're prohibited. So, if it seems that there's any appearance of alteration or aberration or imperfection, then that is designated off limits. Well, what does this mean for us in terms of the application? We know how this is working in the Hebrew community. How does this work in the Christian community? Of course, we want to understand this in the larger framework of the connection between the law and what we speak of, how the law has fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that because of the Christian transformation that occurs, we find that the whole definition now of the holy is changed, in that now the holy would be, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. He provides the holy place. He himself is the temple where the holy is met. And we have the holy sacrifice. He himself is the satisfying sacrifice. He himself is the holy priest, and he himself is administering the new covenant. So we have to redial our thinking about the holy, because it's embodied in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. As John 1:14 tells us, he has come to dwell among men and women, the incarnate Jesus Christ. And he has different directives. An example of this would be how we have a cessation of the food laws as a distinguishing mark in the life of the believer. So, for example, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, we are told by the Apostle Paul specifically, do not let anyone despise you, or I guess diminish you, because of what you eat or what you drink, of what days you observe and what days you don't observe. Also, you'll find our Lord informing Peter in Acts chapter 10 that he is to eat what had once been unclean, now is clean. There's a new way of looking at these things. Now, I think the guiding principle for us, it is obviously in the New Testament, you don't have a list such as we find in Leviticus 11. But there is the application of the same underlying principle, and that is differentiation and discernment. It has to be applied. And so when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the principle under which we work is those things that designate the glory of God. So in verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. You've got to make a differentiation. And we have to practice those things that are helpful, that are edifying. And what's the overarching principle? You know it probably. We find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is the law of Christ. That is the law of the Spirit. What I'm saying is that by virtue of the fact we are regenerated, and we have the indwelling presence in the life of the believer and in the life of the community, there has been an internalization of the law. The law is not external. The law is written on our hearts by virtue of our regeneration and the imposition of the new covenant. And this was brought about by the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's achieved all of these perfections that we spoke of with respect to a holy place, functionary, sacrifice, and community. But we have to make that wise choice that whatever we do, it's got to bring glory to God. That's the law. That's the law of our heart. We're not antinomian. I'm not suggesting antinomianism, but what I'm saying is that we observe a higher law that is overarching. So, when it comes to our dietary practices or our associations with people, say, for example, we know that the Apostle Paul instructs us that Christians are to marry Christians. You've got to make a differentiation. Don't marry an unbeliever. When it comes to our dietary practices, Paul says, you can eat meat, but pay attention to what the implications may be for another believer who says, you shouldn't be eating that meat, that was offered to an idol. He says, you don't want to injure your brother or sister. Yes, you're free to eat it, but not everything that is lawful is helpful. When I was in seminary days, I had a seminarian whose wife grew up in the home of an alcoholic. And with all of the horror stories, you can imagine when that occurs. It was unthinkable in her mind that a Christian could be in any way associated with alcoholic beverages. I mean, she didn't see how you could work in a local grocer that sold alcohol, not to mention partaking of it. It would have been injurious to her. It would have decimated any witness I had if I participated in that in her presence. So, in certain settings, things are permissible. In other settings, they're not helpful. And you have to make that differentiation. I think, informed by your conscience, as you have that internal witness of the Holy Spirit, and as we grow in wisdom and grace, I think we'll know better about these various things of our lives. That's got to be the touch point. Well, remember how our Lord said to the Pharisees, it's not what goes into the body that profanes, it's what comes out. And so we've had now a dramatic internalization. Was that anticipated? Yes. The best example of that is circumcision. You have the circumcision of the body. But in Deuteronomy, Moses says in chapter 10 and also in chapter 30, that God is interested in the circumcision of the heart. That's not Paul's original idea. The circumcision of the heart was what was behind these external demonstrations. So it does us little good to imitate food laws in and of themselves. This does not win us favor with God any more than physical circumcision or Sabbath observance. That doesn't win us favor with God. And so what has won favor, notice the past tense, what has won favor with God is what Christ has done in our behalf and how we're the beneficiaries of that. But we want to reflect that as saints, holy ones. And that's in our choices. Do you have some questions or comments? Okay. Well, fire away. We have a few.
You mentioned several things that the food laws show us. God is the author of life, distinguished people from the nations.
Mm-hmm. Creator. That was the first one. Yes.
Okay.
That he is the creator of all that exists, and he enjoys boundaries and restrictions because it brings about harmony, symmetry, beauty, and it, he says it is very good. And a well-ordered life is what Proverbs seeks after, because the substratum of a well-ordered life is creation theology.
I'm curious about Daniel. You hear the arguments about why he may have refrained from the king's food. And curious what you think.
I think it had to do with his own piety and differentiating himself and his resistance to being assimilated into the Gentile process. He wasn't going to be a part of the hatchery of simply taking the Jews and transforming them into the Babylonians. And so he didn't want to participate in Babylonian religion. He didn't want to participate in these various things, and it started with food.
So do you think he was observing Torah in that?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And maybe some other things that are not specifically stated in Leviticus or Deuteronomy, because there are some things found in Deuteronomy that's not listed in Leviticus 11. I don't think we need to understand this as altogether inclusive. Moreover, if you remember, way before the food laws, Noah, what did he take on board? Clean animals. How did he know what was clean? What was unclean? There must have been sort of an intuitive recognition, a tradition, or maybe just simply an intuitive recognition. Just as one might say that in Exodus chapter 60, before the Ten Commandments, they were observing Sabbath. Or, it was certainly wrong to commit murder before God said, "Thou shalt not commit murder." So there was a moral code, and there was a recognition of the wisdom of these kinds of differentiations. And I think Daniel was reflecting that. Yes?
Would Messianic Jews come to the same application that we did or that we discussed here? Or do they come in a little different?
Well, I guess it depends on what we mean by Messianic Jew. Are we talking about people who are well integrated into the broader religious community of the church? For example, are these people like Peter or like Paul? And, you know, we can live with Peter or Paul.
Right.
But Paul wants Peter to be flexible. Paul was flexible. He observed many aspects of the law for the efficacy of being a witness to the Jews. Remember how he speaks of that. Now, he'll become a Jew to be a witness to a Jew or a Gentile, whatever it takes, as long as it doesn't compromise his conscience. So what do you think you have there in mind, Justin, about Messianic Jews? We're talking about people today. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Besides the evangelistic witness, what would be another benefit of observing food laws today as a Christian, not on the basis of justification before God? Because I've heard that argument. There's actually a couple in my church who wants to observe the food laws. They have a Jewish background.
Mm-hmm.
And they've talked to me about how this is still beneficial for practice of holiness. And I've argued against that, but we never were able to mm-hmm. meet. I just don't understand what another benefit would be besides mm-hmm. evangelistic witness. Mm-hmm.
Well, it would probably only be in some cases where it was contributing to one's general health and well-being and welfare. So we know that there is good motivation to care for one's temple and to have practices that would encourage the proper health and use of the temple. And so I would just say generally, discrimination in food and drink, I wouldn't commend these lists as the menu that comes from God that we are to observe. So, but I think it has to do with one's general health, and you just have to make some discrimination. For example, I don't have caffeine. It's not out of religious conviction. It's out of common sense. If I have some caffeine today, man, I'm a live wire all night, and it's hard enough to get sleep. But I know there are some people, I'm glad they have caffeine. Give them more caffeine, because if they don't have their caffeine, they're weird people. So, but I think that's sometimes just common sense and also the setting in which we live. As I said, in some settings, drink is to be prohibited. Perhaps you heard the old saw where you have the missionary couple who've come from the States, and they take up their new parish there in Germany, in Europe, and they're going to visit the local German pastor. And so when she opens the door, that is the German hostess, she dropped her wine glass because the missionary lady had makeup on. That's a clash of cultures, isn't it? So you have to be sensitive to your environment, I think.
So you're not a fan of the Maker's Diet and all that stuff?
Mm, I guess not.
I didn't think you were.
Yeah. What about this diet again? Maybe I should be a fan. Is this
is it vegetarian? I don't know what it is. I just know it's very popular right now.
Mm-hmm.
It's the whole hermeneutic that the food laws are inherently healthy and we need to go back to God's original design for eating,
which was vegetarian.
Well, originally, yeah.
Originally,
vegetarian. One could argue that the introduction of meat was after the flood. That's what you're speaking of, I think so. Well, I guess there are worse things, but no, I don't think that really endears one anymore to the Lord. But it may be just a good health practice, I suppose. Although, if you want some protein, some of those things crawling on the ground will give you some good protein. That's right. Well, have we exceeded our time almost? Any last thought? Well, God bless you and help you in it. Whatever we do, we've got to do to the glory of the Lord.